continuing with our series in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we're in the third chapter. And if you look at this chapter, and as I've read at the beginning, I looked at various commentaries, and they all seem to agree, although you can, with a little bit of forcing, divide the chapter up, yet it seems to be a consensus that they regard it as one unit. And so I have followed that way. And so my text then would be the last two verses. If you look, the first part is dealing with his anxiety and his concern and sending Timothy to see how they are. Now, so we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now then, the picture that we have here now is a church at Thessalonica, and also in this epistle particularly, you see something of the pastoral hearts of the Apostle Paul. He's not only a preacher and an establisher of churches, but he was a man who cared a great deal for those churches. And this is why he writes to them. He has a concern for them, and they are upon his heart. Now then, if you remember, in the last chapter, he showed how deeply he felt about things that were being said about him. He was a man of feelings. Sometimes he would get quite low, but he knew how to come up. And that's the lovely thing about the Apostle Paul. You know, if you were absolutely perfect and never felt a little bit down, we would feel a little discouraged. But we found that sometimes he said, and no man stood with me. And he felt like that sometimes. And then you could see he also, like in Romans 8, that tremendous chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we learn a great deal from his writings. We learn a great deal about him as well, as a person and as a man of God and as a faithful servant all the days of his life. And people were saying, you see, this is what by implication we looked at last week, were saying, he's left you now. He brought this strange teaching. Many of you have believed, a large multitude believed, and you're suffering for it. What does he do? He just leaves you. And he leaves you in a mess. And so there was that kind of talk going on. And it did hurt him. It deeply affected him. He didn't allow it to affect other people, only that he felt it himself. And he explained to them in that chapter that these things happen and that he had desired very much to come to see them. And if you remember, the main little phrase in that chapter was, "But Satan hindered me." And he introduces them. Preaching the gospel is not just coming to a place of worship, hearing the word of God, and by the grace of God, applying it in our lives. It is also a spiritual battle. There are powers of evil. There is Satan. And he will work on me, and he'll work on you, and do all that he can to dissuade us in the things of God. He will not encourage us or discourage us and suggest to us, be at ease. Why? You've done your share. You've made your contribution. So take it easy now and let other people take part. All sorts of arguments he will come, which seem quite reasonable. And he brings them so that we should be at ease in Zion and take it easy. Satan is always there to either put us out of action by bringing some old sin that we were trapped in, and we're half tempted into it again. Everything we call the wiles of Satan, he knows exactly how to discourage us and to spoil a church. So what does he do? He sends, in the next chapter, we are told, he sends Timothy to find out how they are. He's worried. So in verse 2, he sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God. So he's well qualified. He's a brother in Christ, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. He's a fellow worker of Christ. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now then, in the midst of bitter persecution, Paul is now with Silas and Timothy in Athens, and Timothy comes there and leaves. He sends then, he leaves, stays alone, not exactly alone, I believe Silas is with him. It's a bit of a debate whether he was on his own or Paul and Silas. Doesn't really matter, does it? But he was alone in that sense, but he felt, well, I can't just leave the people of Thessalonica without some comfort. So he sends Timothy. So there is roughly our kind of brushwork painting of background. Now then, why is he concerned? The preservation of the work of God. That is his burning zeal. That is his concern. The continuation and the preservation of the work of God. And he did this, and we'll read a little later, I'll read you the verses, that the things he had to put up with, and yet he went on with this work, whatever came against him. Now, what is the secret of Thessalonica? Their faith was known in Achaia and the regions beyond. They're told that they had turned a world upside down. These that had come, Paul was described as those that turned a world upside down. And a great multitude had believed, a huge crowd. There'd be a very, very big church there. And there was terrible and bitter persecution. But what was the secret that made them men of faith despite all this? Well, we have to go back all the while to chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now then, we must see the importance of that verse. He loves his church. And so he reminds them. He doesn't remind them of various little things that happened and so on, but he reminds them of this. What did we come to do? We came to preach words. Wonderful words. Saving words. You are with your idols and trying to get comfort. And if we use the children's story, trying to hook on your little lives to get some comfort out of an idol that cannot help you in sorrow or in bereavement or in difficulties or in any kind of trial or affliction and not able to help you. They're dead. But they'd had it all their lives. They were so used to it. They were entrenched in idol worship. And they'd be very frightened of leaving it. Yet what could cause them to leave it? The preaching of the gospel on its own, well, that's information. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God for them, that he did that, that he gave them when they're awakened from death, the ability to believe and to repent. All that is true. But you know, you could do that, and there would be some success. By success, I mean some would respond. But there was more than that. Paul would have said, I could never have done this on my own. And he doesn't mean Silas and Timothy. I could never have done this on my own. You see, he had been baptized of the Holy Ghost. And the main point in the baptism of the Holy Ghost is power in preaching or in witnessing. That is his purpose. The work of the Holy Ghost, our blessed Savior tells us, is to glorify Christ. It's not something for us to play with and enjoy and just have a good old time. It is something that puts us on the front line of battle. That's why, you see, you can preach the gospel and very little opposition because you're preaching it in word. In word only. That's very nice. Very good and very orthodox. And very correct and commendable. But he said, it won't get you far. You're not on the front line. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. The words I preach were words. But in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So when they listened to him, because and as he preached, the invisible person of the Holy Ghost would visit a heart, make that heart angry maybe, but there would be some response of hating or loving the gospel he preached, so that there would be power there. But even those, you know, if I can give an illustration like this, long before I became a Christian, when I was in my first training, in my first college, and I was asked to go on. My mother said, now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaches in that town every year. You must go and hear him. And I said, well, I haven't got time. I've got lots of studies. You've got to go. It's in the weekend. You're a week after. You can go in the afternoon. And I went. Now, I didn't know him at all at that time. But I listened. And it was an interesting sermon. But you think I could forget it? No, I couldn't. It haunted me for about a decade. It haunted me. I could not forget it. Fought against it, tried to dismiss it, but could not forget it. Now why? Not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost then brings power and much assurance, tremendous effectiveness in the preaching of the gospel. It is easy to be orthodox. It only takes, if you're a Christian, only a certain amount of intelligence, really, to understand all the doctrines and to be able to know them inside out. It is easy to be orthodox. That is not difficult. And it's not difficult to give a very complicated paper on issues of doctrine. But it is a miracle to preach to the power of the Holy Ghost. Now then, does it make any difference to the preacher in the pulpit? Not at all. He looks just the same as he always did. It happens in the hearts of men and women. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. It's a remarkable thing. And so what he said, that's what happened. That's why a multitude believed. That's why it took place like that. And that's why I told you that you suffer persecution. But I really wanted to know how you're gone. He didn't give immediately the reason. He says, I was concerned for you. I sent Timothy. And you can see a hidden reason I'll show in a moment. He said, I sent Timothy, and I did it for this reason. I sent Timothy that you might be established in the faith. You had now to learn the fundamental truth. It is one thing to say, I've come to Jesus Christ as my Savior, and another to say, I am rooted and grounded in the faith. I understand the teaching of God, the teaching about the Son of God, the teaching about the Holy Spirit. I understand these things. To establish you in the faith. Now then, do we do that? When you're reading the scriptures, I give you a hint of good things to do. There are different kinds of reading. There can be a devotional reading where you're having your daily reading and you are encouraged or rebuked or corrected as the case may be. Then there's another kind of reading, which is a study one. And you may have a Bible that you have a large margin that you can put little comments. And then notice, here is the teaching of the providence of God. Here is the preaching of the humanity of Christ. And so that the teachings of the Bible come out. All right? Then when you read it next time, you're enriched. Because you can see that the chapter you read is rooted and grounded not only in that particular epistle and book, but in the whole of the Bible and the whole counsel of God to be established. Now, are we doing it? Or are we just doing things on what we call a spinal level that we read and we don't even remember what we read? Or are we serious about being established in the faith? And he says, another thing I want him to do, I want him to comfort you. Many of you have lost relatives. Many of you have seen them being martyred cruelly. Your children and your parents, all sorts of things have happened to you. And he's come to comfort you and see that your faith is strong. So he tells them that. That is why I'm sending Timothy. For that reason, for you to be strong. In verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. I'm sending him so that you don't give way. As you don't say, I can't go on anymore. Because we are appointed for this suffering. It is part of the package deal, if you put it in modern terms. It's part of it. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a servant of God, hated by Satan, despised by the world, so it is inevitable that your way of life and what you believe will be an offense to the world, and you will suffer for it. You may not get the promotion you should have had, because you did not compromise. You suffer for it. And he said, I told you, it will be like that. We are appointed unto this. It is our privilege. Regard it like that. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. That's verse 4. But he had to know in verse 5 how they were doing. He said, that's why I sent Timothy. And here's the verse now, verse 6. But now when Timotheus, or Timothy, came from you unto us, when he came back and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, we also to see you. He said, you know, he could hardly contain his joy. We'll explain the joy in a moment there. But look what Timothy comes back and says, look, great news, Paul. And perhaps Silas as well there. Great news. And he wasn't having an easy time in Athens. Great news. I tell you, they're standing. They're standing. There's terrible persecution, but it seems to make them even stronger and firmer and more determined. And more people have been added. It's a remarkable thing. There they are. They're full of faith and they're also full of love. And what's more, they said, they love you, Paul. They love you for bringing the message to them. And they love every remembrance of you. And tell you something else, they're looking forward to seeing you coming back. That's exactly what he wanted to hear. It was beyond his wildest dreams that there should be such a welcome. That they equally longed to see him as he longed to see them. And in verse 7, now you see he's a man of feeling now. He is greatly comforted. I feel better now. I feel better to know, even though they are suffering, yet I know that they're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I am greatly comforted. Then he says how he's comforted. Remarkable verse. Verse 8. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord. Because you are standing fast in the Lord, is as if it fills me with new life. Full of joy and delight and a thrill runs through my soul in knowing that person is standing. And he may be thinking of some who seem rather weak and wobbly in the faith, and yet they prove to be strong and we're going on with the Lord. He said, I cannot tell you, is as if I had become alive all over again. That's what the gospel meant to him. A remarkable person. That you are standing in the Lord fills me with joy and gratitude. In verses 9 and 10, he says, he gives thanks to God for this. Takes no glory to himself. Thank God, he says. Thank God for enabling you. And verse 10, and I will go on praying for you. Now, why was he so concerned? Well, he concerned because they were only beginning to realize the attacks of Satan. And also, this is what he was afraid of. You can read it in the verses here coming through. Supposing, and it may have been Satan whispering this to him, I do not know. Supposing that great multitude that came, rather than in Athens, a few believed, all right? A great multitude. Supposing it had merely been a kind of a mass hysteria thing and enthusiasm. Like a bushfire that would burn itself out. And the least sign of persecution would disappear. Supposing it were like that. And he was fearful of that. That Satan in some way would spoil the whole work that seemed so good. But was it a good work? He wanted to know. Was it a good work? And if it was a good work, was it staying fast? And when Timothy came back and said, yes, it is a good work. And they're holding fast. And they're still believing. That, there are sayings, aren't there, from the 1904 revival. And you'll find in areas different sayings. In South Wales, they're inclined to say, lovely phrase, if you ask how they were, Cael fy nghadw, being kept. And they were poor. There were times of depression and so on, in the 30s, 20s and 30s, being kept by the grace of God. In the North, they didn't use that phrase so much. I'm not saying it wasn't used at all. I do not know. But the phrase that I heard is the phrase that my mother used a few moments before she died. Dali gredi. Still believing. Through everything. Sickness, illness, sorrow, affliction, opposition. Still believing. It's a great phrase. Being kept is wonderful by the grace of God. The other one is wonderful. I don't know which to choose. I think I take both. Still believing. Is that true of us? Whatever we have to go through, we can say, still believing. that happened here. Then the progression of the Christian. He guides them. He longs for them, verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." I said, I hope and I pray that I will be directed by God to see you one day. But he said, nevertheless, you now have a new lifestyle. And this is in one verse. Obviously, not meant to be comprehensive, but it's pretty penetrating. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, as we do toward you. You have no doubt, have you, of my love towards you," he says. "But I can't make you love, but God can. And the Lord make you to increase and abound." Now, it already had a report that they had faith and love and so on. What's he asking for now? He said, "I want to see this quality of love in you. Love that abounds. Love divine. Love that overflows." In one of the prayer meetings that we had during last week of prayer, I used the example of the Apostle Peter. That when he was asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Do you love me?" And agape, "Do you love me with love divine?" He said, "Philo, I like you." That's all right, isn't it? "I like you." And he asked him a second time. And he said, "I like you. I do. I really like you." So Jesus Christ, the third time, didn't ask him if he loved him. He said, "Do you like me?" "Yes, I like you." Not good enough, is it? But by the time he's writing the epistle of Peter, "whom having not seen, ye love," somewhere along the line, this love came to him. A love that will not allow anything come between you and God. Nothing. It is not just an ordinary kind of love, that's used the word love, but that's love. I say this is love that comes from God. So that is, in a sense, is like having a cup, not only full, but it spills over. And it spills over so much that it even reaches even beyond those who are in Christ to those who are outside us as well. That's the kind of love I want to see in Thessalonica and in all the Christian churches, that you will be known for your love. And indeed, you know, in the times of the Neronian and other persecutions, and hundreds of them were thrown to wild animals or had to face gladiators and so on, and were butchered or were burnt, all sorts of things. They would sing triumphant songs, you know. And a phrase was said by one of the emperors, "See how these Christians love one another." That's a wonderful thing. What a difficult time to love anybody. What a dreadful time to have to think of love. See how they love. Think of Stephen when he died and when he was being stoned. See how he loved. "Lay not this sin to their accounts." That's the love that the apostle now is talking about here. He's lifting them up now. They are Christians. They're in the Lord. All that is true. And they have love. But let us have now this love abundance, this love overflowing, the quality of love. Now, this is what I'm going to do briefly now. I'm going to talk about Paul. Did Paul love? And how did he love? Now, I've got two passages here. Not very long, but I'll read them quickly. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, he explains why he spends all his life serving God. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It's because of love. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Then in 2 Corinthians 6, from about verse 5, this is a mixture of his suffering, attitudes, and what he's doing. "In stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left." by honor and dishonor. People will sometimes praise him, sometimes hate him. By evil report and good report. As deceivers and yet true. He was accused of being a deceiver and yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's one list. But this one, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and onwards, people have been criticizing him very fiercely. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, as whippings, above measures. In prisons, more frequent. In death, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, say one. Well, once would have been enough. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Just take any one of those and imagine what you'd feel like. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In the city. And in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, those who pretend to use the same words, but were not the Lord's, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, those things happen to me, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What do you think of him? You're only a little man. Only a little man. Wonderfully saved. All the days of his life, he went doing this. Much opposition. He could have said, enough is enough. And that is that. No. He goes on. Do you remember when he was stoned, when he was in Leicester and Derby? And they thought he was dead. He'd been stoned so thoroughly, he didn't check. He got up. And then he went back to check to see how the saints were getting on, how the Christians were getting on. Now, what was his secret? In Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, what is that? That is, the word used there is the same word used in Acts regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and one aspect of it, one aspect of the baptism of the Spirit is power in preaching and in testimony. And the other is a love which is overwhelming, a love that enables us to love those that despitefully use us, love our enemies, a love like that, and to enjoy it. That's the love, he said, I want to see in you and to abound. And us, in the days that we live in, each one of us examines himself. Then lastly, the preparation of the Christian. All this is leading up to one particular verse. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's a clear reference here now to the second coming of our Lord. He says, this love now, this love abounding will do something to your total spiritual life. It will strengthen every aspect of your life. It will lead you to away from self-love and lead you to love of God and love of the brethren. It will lead you also from separation, from the love of the world, besetting things, sins, and things that would hold us back, and lead you to loving God with all your heart. It leads you to that. And separates you from the world. Who is he addressing? He is addressing the redeemed. He is addressing the forgiven. He is addressing the children of God. He says, as children of God, I want this to be a mark amongst you. Now we know, don't we, in the book of Revelation, there are letters written by our Lord to seven churches there. And the Ephesian church, it's very sad to hear about them, is that their love had grown cold. You know, their love had grown cold. He says, don't let that happen. But rather, let another love take over. That love, which is in Romans 5, verse 5, a superabundance of love that fills your life, your soul, and every avenue of your life. And that when he comes, in Christ, that you will be blameless, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And also, that your walk with God will be commendable. Not that that saves you, but it shows that you are saved. That it's commendable. That here he comes, and if you knew that he was going to come before the end of this morning, we would certainly put things right, wouldn't we? We would certainly correct ourselves. Why? Because we'd want our house to be in order and tidy at his coming. He'd always be ready for him. At the coming of Jesus Christ, at the coming. He says here, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, who are the saints? Now, I know there are other teachings of saints that they have, and that one teaching of one church is that a saint has a spare virtue to give to those who haven't got much virtue to help them to get to heaven or have less time in an intermediate state. But a saint in the Bible is a believer. A believer. If you're a believer here this morning, you are a saint. Now, because we're so used to the word meaning something else, I'm really saying is, if you're a Christian, you're a believer then. You believe in him and belong to him. Now, when our Lord and Savior shall come in majesty and in glory with all the saints, those who are in heaven now, Christians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is their disembodied spirits that are there. They haven't had their new bodies yet. No. They will have their new bodies at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But let us suppose that we will be alive at the second coming. What will happen to our bodies here? Are they going to have new bodies? And are we just going to have what we've got and just try and better it? No, we will be transformed. So it will be exactly the same thing that will happen to us. Our body will be transformed, the glorified body, and they will come with their glorified bodies as well. They will leave their celestial abode for... They will leave heaven and come with him, and we shall meet him in a very glorious and a very wonderful way. Think about that. Do you know these verses? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is finished forever then. O death, where is thy sting? If we're believers in that sense, you can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, meanwhile, you see, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So while you're waiting for that great event of the second coming, heralding the day of judgment, and as you know you are his, and those with him now will come with him, he'll bring his saints, the believers with him, their new bodies, and we shall have our new bodies. We look to that. Meanwhile, live like this, a radical change of lifestyle, with a love that overflows. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In our church here, support every work in the church that you know. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask Thy blessing upon us, Lord. Be with us all and help us on this pilgrimage of ours. For Thy name's sake, Amen.